In 1993, a movie came out entitled Indecent Proposal, which generated quite a stir. And no, I didn't see the movie. And don't endorse watching it, so you could better understand the sermon or something else. Don't afterwards say, yeah, I need to rent this movie because my pastor preached on it or something like that. But the basic storyline was about the disastrous consequences of an adulterous affair. Now, even though the movie was panned by critics, maybe because it had Robert Redford and Demi Moore and Woody Harrelson in it, it was a commercial success. And it generated tons of conversation throughout America about marriage, infidelity, trust, changing sexual mores, and on and on. Now, regardless of what position people took on this matter, whether you were morally libertine or morally fundamentalist, there was an almost universal recognition that adultery is not simply about sex. Of course, we don't need Hollywood to tell us about that. But even Hollywood got that point. And so I want to begin tonight by saying that adultery, and this commandment regarding adultery, is not just about adultery. The commandment about adultery is, in fact, fundamentally about the holiness of loving relationships, a loving loyalty in the context of a covenant relationship with God and, in fact, with one another that we share as believers. As such, it's a kind of a relationship that we all instinctually yearn to have. Someone so bananas over us, so passionately into us, so loyal to us that it would satisfy that deepest craving that we have to belong, to know we matter, to God, and in fact to one another. It is a supernatural work of God that would bring us into these kinds of relationships, both with himself and with one another. So I want to invite us to take a moment to pray to the Lord that his presence through the Holy Spirit would be with us this evening, and that the things that we do and worship, and ultimately as we close the service in the Lord's Supper, would speak to this loving loyalty that God demonstrates toward us and works in us to him and to the world as well. So let's take a moment and pray. Almighty God, we do come to you, you who have loved us with an everlasting love, you who have fashioned us in our mother's womb and have sought us tenaciously, you whose great vision for us is to invite us to be the bride of Christ. And so we come to you, Lord, recognizing that this is a vision that only your Spirit can bring about. It is too magnificent for us to carry off. And we pray that you would do that this evening, that you would fashion in us the shape of the gospel life to be lived out in loving loyalty, received from you and returned to you as well. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, who has loved us so well. Amen. So last week, John did a fantastic job in exploring the implications of what appeared to be a short, simple, and very obvious command. You shall not murder. The same challenges John faced last week, I faced this week. It may appear that there wouldn't be too much to add by way of comment to the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Nevertheless, as we've been exploring throughout our journey through the Ten Commandments, as with all the other commandments, there's more than meets the eye on a cursory glance. So the moral force of this command pushes us deeper within, even as it invites us to take a broader look without. You shall not commit adultery. Now, to begin, we might ask the question whether this law actually stands as a heading for all kinds of sexual sins. Or is the focus, in fact, narrowly just on the kind of sin that would occur when one party is married? If you recall, through our examination of Deuteronomy, we've looked at how the middle section of Deuteronomy from chapters 12 through 26 are a bunch of case laws that at first blush looks like, wow, what's going on? It's this pastiche of law after law that seem to have no rhyme or reason, but in fact, actually play out the Ten Commandments. And so from chapters 12 through 26, it genuinely follows the flow of the Ten Commandments, working out case by case different ways in which the Ten Commandments would apply. And so when we get to the section of the working out of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you'll see there in the middle section of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 22, well, all kinds of sins encompassing sexual relationships are being addressed. So we get the sense that whatever the Ten Commandments deals with in terms of adultery, adultery really is just the tip of the iceberg. So I would have to say this command addresses you, even if you're not married, even if you can't even get a date, and much less get yourself into sexual temptation, or at least not in the ways that we typically think of adultery or fornication. Because, in fact, from the scriptural point of view, the heart is the most important sex organ. Jesus certainly interprets it so. And when he addresses this command, condemns not only the act of adultery, but also the attitude of lusts. And so we read Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Strong words. So Jesus clearly sought to deal, as he dealt with anger last week as the root of murder, here targets the sinful seed that bears all the wicked fruits of sexual sins. So this move by Jesus reminds us that the spirit of the law always probes deeper than the letter of the law. And fidelity in marriage is in fact a function of the heart's habits that are developed before marriage and outside of marriage. And so the moral force of this commandment, well, it just cuts deep into the heart about our sense of loyalty, how seriously we take our relationships to one another, and so train the ways our souls react in moments of temptation. When confronted with whatever it may be, internet pornography, a colleague at work that seems to be hitting on you, or just temptation in your own dating relationships, and you know, you're always wondering how far is too far. This command goes deep, right to the heart, addressing the questions of what habits of the soul are you in fact cultivating. But the moral force of this command doesn't just go deep into our attitudes, it also goes broad into society. And if you look at the characteristic of the general nature of the commandments, especially 6 through 10, they seem to address those fundamental concerns that are important for a healthy society. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. Deal with these commandments and the basic problems of society, everything that could go wrong for Israel as a culture would, you know, in large part be dealt with. I mean, imagine a society that observed just commandments 6 through 10. How many of our social ills would just dissipate? So, although sexual sins are often regarded as semi-private affairs, people in their more thoughtful moments can recognize the broader social dimensions of adultery, sexual sin, betrayals of trust, a demeaning of gender relationships, the objectification of human sexuality. These all have profound consequences for how we live as a society. there's really no such thing as the private sin of sexuality. I was struck by this a couple of weeks back when I ran across a somewhat surprising op-ed article written by the secular and very reactionary feminist Naomi Watts. As far as I know, professes no religious faith. But in her article, she was reflecting on a series of very public sexual transgressions, some with quite severe social implications, legal implications. She noted, the harmful effects of pornography on men and on society, the way it dehumanizes women, in her particular article. And the transactions between men and women are marred by it more broadly. And she herself argued that what might appear to most people as just, back off, this is a sin in my own life, was in fact really getting to the heart of how society is structured. Adultery, sexual sin of all sorts, they're an affront to God's design of society. So the problem that adultery presents goes deep into the human heart. It goes broad in its implications for society. And I can certainly camp out on both of these points. And we've all heard sermons that made much about the need for sexual purity in our lives. And you've had a bunch. You'll get a bunch more if you stick around at Park Street, because it's an important topic. But I want to suggest to us that the commandment really, because of its context, wants to do something that's not only deeper, not only broader, but much higher, much grander in its ambition. This commandment is not simply for the conviction of our personal sin, though it's there. Nor is it about the preservation of society and how we can dignify gender relationships and power structures. Of course, that's there as well. But really, this commandment is about the integrity and the advancement of the covenant relationship we have with God. And as such, it appoints our attention upward toward God. So when we think about this command, "You shall not commit adultery," it's helpful to ask the question, why? Why would the foundational statement of Israel's relationship with God, that Deuteronomy is, why would this foundational articulation between the covenant relationship between Yahweh and his people contain laws that apparently are so secular and general in nature, like don't kill and don't lie and don't commit adultery, which could be found anywhere throughout the ancient Near East? Well, it's because in the Bible, marriage is treated as a covenant. And therefore, it's a relationship that binds three parties together. There's the husband and the wife, and by the way, God as well. The three are there together in the relationship. In the ancient Near East, even political treaties were deemed as covenants and invoked the witness of gods, who would act something as jury, judge, and executioner if the terms of those covenant relationships were violated. Deuteronomy itself comes in the form of a covenant. And that's why it concludes in the last several chapters with invocations of divine cursing and blessing, depending on how faithful Israel was to the covenant. And that's why in chapter 30 and verse 19, Moses calls heaven and earth to be witnesses of what they were about to forge that day. A marriage relationship has this covenantal structure. You know, during my premarital, not the premarital counseling that I give to other people, but during the premarital counseling that Tony and I received, I was reminded of a comment that I heard my campus director during my college years said to me as I was dating someone, and he was trying to get me to, you know, live a chaste life and think about the claims of Christ on this aspect of my life. He said, "You know, on your wedding day, when you go to consummate your marriage relationship, the two of you are not the only ones in the room. Jesus is going to be there as well." I thought that was the freakiest thing that I ever heard in my life. I do not want anyone else in my bedroom. But there was a profound sense that after the vows Tony and I exchanged on that wedding day, as we made our way to the Doubletree, maybe I'll just leave it there. Now, the point is, there was a sense that Jesus accompanied us, and he smiled on the relationship because of the conduct that we had toward one another. And that, what I instinctually understood at that point, is the point that this command gets at. That there are three people in a marriage relationship. We are joined in the presence of God, who sanctions the union of marriage and holds us accountable. And therefore, any violation of this relationship necessarily involves God. Not simply because God frowns upon sin, but because God is personally invested in the marriage relationship. God is the ultimate father-in-law. He is part of the relationship of marriage. And this personal investment of God in the marriage relationship suggests a very practical reason for the central role of the family in the national covenant with Israel that God makes. It explains why the commandment 5, honor your father and mother, and commandment 7 are in this covenant document. That the family is this foundational unit to mediate the covenant of Israel. And that's why throughout Scripture you see the working out of the covenant relationship with Israel coming through the family relationships. And so Joshua, when he conquers the land, he doesn't just give it to the Israelites in some, well, vague fashion. He divides the land by tribe, clan, and yes, even by family. And within Deuteronomy, time and time again, the role of parents are made clear in the instruction of children on the meaning of the covenant relationship. It's not something you just pass off to the Sunday school teacher to do. Parents were the primary vehicle to pass off instruction of the covenant relationship. And then children themselves were viewed as covenant blessings, the propagation of God's people in the land. Israelite families were, in fact, foundational to the integrity, to the very mediation, to the propagation of the covenant. And this is saying something far more than God is concerned about family values, which he is. It's saying that the dynamic of family is inextricably linked to covenant. And this makes a profound point that there is no such thing as a sacred secular divide, that there are theological commandments and ethical commandments, that in God's perspective, they all come under his domain. Loving God and loving others, it's all theological. It all deals with our covenant relationship with God. Any threat to the marital relationship involves, by definition, a threat to the central arena in which God works out his covenant relationship with his people. Therefore, adultery, it's not a secular crime. Adultery is a crime against God, society, and the covenant itself. And it's for this reason that infidelity to the covenant is so often depicted in terms of spiritual adultery throughout the scriptures. Whereas this right and glorious relationship between God and humanity is viewed in terms of a satisfying marriage. Fidelity in marriage, it is in fact God's living illustration for society of what loving loyalty ought to look like. It is a story, a picture in action of the lengths to which a lover ought to go to rescue his beloved. And so when we explored the fifth commandment and realized that that social commandment, that basic relationship of authority between parents and children, was a living illustration of what submission, obedience, faithfulness, trust, and dependence ought to look like, So too, now we have in this basic social relationship of marriage the deepest implication possible of what loving loyalty between God and his people ought to look like. Here is a lesson. Here is the arena where we get to work out what it means that God has taken his vows toward us seriously and that we return the favor to him. And so throughout Scripture, the Lord takes this basic social relationship of marriage and employs it as this controlling metaphor to describe the relationship that ought to characterize the covenant. It's why he begins Scripture with a marriage relationship in the Garden of Eden. It's why he ends Scripture with a marriage relationship as Christ meets his bridegroom, the church. And for all of eternity, the wedding bells echo as they enjoy the feast of celebration, this grand reception that God gives to his bridegroom, to his bride, the church. And so what we see in the best of marriages, the constancy of devotion throughout the vicissitudes of life that takes seriously the vow for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, this is what God seeks to depict, is the nature, the essence of the covenant relationship that we have toward God for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. God pursues us and calls us to pursue him. And the passion of our affections, that we would from this day forth reject all others and cast ourselves in the arms of our beloved. This passion that ought to mark the relationship between husband and wife is in fact the same passion that in a much grander scale marks God's pursuit of us. He is bananas. He is crazy about us. His affection runs deep toward us. It is unflagging. And not only is there this constancy of devotion and this passion of affection, there is this singularity of fidelity. That God is undeterred. That when we become Christians, followers of Jesus, we're really taking wedding vows. And like a bride that would come down an aisle, the bridegroom's there up at the front, and he's not checking out all the other women. He has eyes only for this beloved person in his life. Can't wait to exchange those vows. There is a singularity in his focus. And so here we have a picture of God's covenant. The singularity of God's focus on us in his call to our lives. This, in fact, if we know the Ten Commandments, if we live the Ten Commandments, is, in fact, the arena of life that we ought to occupy as the church. Thou shalt not commit adultery is about loyalty. The loving loyalty that God shows toward us and God evokes out of grace from us. Not just in response to him, but in response to one another. Because loving God and loving others, as Jeff prayed so poignantly at the beginning of our service, it's all part and parcel, all warp and woof of the same fabric that God cuts the covenant out of. So, you know, when we talk about things like Winnipesaukee Weekend, it's not a program that we're inviting you to. I love the fact that they chose as a theme, who do you love? It's not just a weekend away to brush up on Christianity or make some friends. It is an invitation into the warp and woof of covenant life to learn and practice the loving loyalty that God would have toward us, that we have toward him, and that we ought to share with one another. Does that sound a little bit grandiose for a weekend away? Yeah, perhaps. But by God's Spirit, that is in fact nothing less than what we aim for. And what we discuss tonight after the service, in not only trying to live a life as the church, as we've talked about in the last couple of weeks, as I've tried to lay out what, what vision is going to drive us this coming fall and shape us for the next 2 or 3 years as an evening congregation. As I've sought to kind of, you know, tease you a bit and try to draw this out, it's not just about faithfulness and keeping on, doing what we do as a church. It's about being full of faith. It's about having all the mature resources of a historic church, but the eagerness, the devotion of a church plant, of someone who just got married and can't wait to live the married life together. Grandiose? Yeah, sure. But this is the vision that God calls us to. This is the loving loyalty that this short 5-word command invites us to. Because the commandment about adultery is fundamentally about the sacredness of loving loyalty. And so what we're going to do this evening in observing the Lord's Supper is, in fact, well, it's one of the most appropriate application points for this sermon. By taking these elements, we tonight renew our vows of love and loyalty to God. Because Christ himself, in the giving of his life, demonstrated his own loving loyalty toward us by refusing to let us go. You know, I'm into bedtime stories with our kids. And I want to close by reading a story from a book, All I Really Needed to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten. Kind of a pastoral version this evening of the bedtime story, except you're not going to fall asleep after this. See Nikolai Pestretsov. I don't know much about him. I don't know where he is now. But I'll tell you what I know. He was a sergeant major in the Russian army, 36 years old. He was stationed in Angola, a long way from home. His wife had come out to visit him. On August 24, South African military units entered Angola in an offensive against nationalist guerrillas taking sanctuary there. At the village of Engiva, they encountered a group of Russian soldiers. 4 were killed, and the rest of the Russian soldiers fled, except for Sergeant Major Pestretsov. He was captured. As we know, because the South African military communique said, Sergeant Major Nikolai Pestretsov refused to leave the body of his slain wife, who was killed in the assault on the village. It was as if the military could not believe it, for the communique repeated the information. He went to the body of his wife and would not leave it, although she was dead. How strange. Why wouldn't he run and save his own hide? What made him go back? Is it possible that he loved her? Is it possible that he wanted to hold her in his arms one last time? It is possible. We don't know, or at least we don't know for certain, but we can guess his actions answer. And so he sits alone in prison, not a Russian or a communist or a soldier or an enemy or any of those categories, just a man who cared for just a woman for just a time more than anything else. Here's to you, Nikolai, wherever you may go and be, for giving powerful meaning to the promises that are the same everywhere, for dignifying that covenant that is the same in any language, for better or for worse, in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, to love and honor and cherish unto death, so help me God. And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, now I invite the band to go ahead and make their way up. I want to invite us to remember that there, in fact, was once a man who so much loved the world that had fallen, that he refused to leave our side because he took his covenant vows seriously. And at the table, invites us to do likewise. Amen.